We're turning back in the Word of the Lord today to the passage that already we have read from. That's the book of Acts, the second chapter. And we are looking now at verse 17 and verse 18. For those that are in regular attendance, and I must say I was glad when I heard before I came into the pulpit today, we have got some visitors here today. Because on the lead up, amen indeed, on the lead up to today, all I was hearing was this family isn't going to be here and that family, they're away somewhere else. And I thought the ranks are going to be absolutely decimated. And to some degree they are, but we're glad that visitors have come and you are very, very welcome. But we're turning in the Word of God to Acts 2 and the verse 17 and 18. What I was going on to say is we have been on a series digging out the old wells, drawing on what happened back in Genesis 26 and the verse 18, and we've looked at various wells that have been filled in by the Philistines, even the doctrine of sin, and we're thinking of the inspiration of Scripture, of the sovereignty of God, and other leading truths that you really don't hear as much about today as you should, and maybe don't even hear about today at all in certain quarters. And we're looking today at this doctrine, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, maybe a lot of times you do hear about that, but not with too much biblical context, I'm afraid. But in verse 17 and verse 18 of Acts 2 we read, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach the preaching of the Word of God today, we need, as we always do, help from above. We need Thy presence to be here. We need Thy Spirit, about whom we will be talking today. In Thy will, we need Him to be coming and in filling us, empowering us, and helping, not only in the proclamation, but in the hearing of Thy word as well. And so upon preacher and upon people alike, we do pray for the ministry of Thy Spirit here today. May Christ be lifted up in all of His splendor, in all of His finished work, in all of His atoning efficacy and power. We pray that His person and His work will be made much of in the comments that follow. Answer prayer. Abide with us here and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Poured out. The word is used in Revelation chapter 16, where there it speaks of the unleashing of the vials filled with the wrath of God upon the heads of guilty sinners. And that word, poured out, is used as well in Acts 2 in the verse 18, when it describes there the dynamic coming of the Holy Ghost upon man. If the word, when it is used, poured out in Revelation 16, strikes fear into the hearts of those who are neglecting God, feeling they don't need His salvation, if they know that damnation and death is on the way, poured out against them, then when we come to Acts 2, this pouring out should inflame desires and kindle delight in the hearts of the saints of God. I put it to you today, this is one of the most exciting, most exhilarating, most explosive chapters in all of the Bible. And it's one of those that if you could be armed with some kind of a time machine and teleport yourself back into what has happened at some period in history gone by, then this is one of those events that you would love to take part in. It'll be tremendous to replay it today. And yet there are those that dispute that it ever happened on any scale whatsoever. There are those who would doubt today and would dispute whether the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that is recorded here in Acts 2 can even happen in any shape or form in the future time. And of course, if we bring in Revelation 16 again, there are those in our day and generation, and they will doubt and they dispute whether the pouring out of the wrath of God, as predicted in that passage, will ever take place. There are men and women, and they dispute whether sin will ever be judged. And there are those who will tell us there's no point getting all excited and becoming worked up or even inspired or fueled in your Christian life or in your desires by what is written in Acts chapter 2. It happened then. It will never happen again. The Philistines, therefore, they're coming in, doing their utmost to cover up the person and the activity of God the Holy Spirit with mountains of doubt. It's another old well that is being filled in. Now there are no surprises there. The devil has always been keen right down the generations of time to cover over and conceal the work and the person of God the Holy Ghost. And he has done so in different ways. How does he do it? Well, he does it by encouraging people, just forget the Holy Spirit, or ignore him totally. Others will come in, and while they don't totally forget him, they regard him as merely an influence. They don't believe that he is a person. Others will come and they refuse to give the Holy Spirit the place that the Bible affords to them. And then yet others leaf through the history books and bunch together all the records of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the revivals in the past, and they bring them all together, and then they put a label on them, and they say, you know what it all was about? Outbreaks here, there, and everywhere of mass hysteria. Just a lot of simple people from the Belgian Congo or some remote islands off the coast of Scotland or down in the depths even of rural Northern Ireland, and they got worked up about religion, and they allowed their imagination to run riot and their vocabulary to spill over with all of these psychedelic terms in describing what happened. I wonder, for those that discount the revivals of the past in that kind of way, is this not grieving the Spirit of God? Can we grieve him any more than this? And others disparage and limit the work of the Holy Ghost by saying the day for his operation is over. And so they conclude, we should not as a church today be praying for a visitation of the Spirit as we read about in Bible times or as we have seen in history through these great revivals. You shouldn't, they tell us, be praying for revival at all. Their argument runs like this. We're living in the last days. The second coming of Christ is at the door. The Holy Spirit has been withdrawn, and if the Spirit of God has been withdrawn, you have no right to pray that the Spirit should come again and outpour the power of heaven upon men. Let me bring in an old preacher, a Welshman, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and let him respond to this cry of Philistines. He said, in a way, those who are saying, don't pray for revival, it's an impossibility today. In a way, these are the most pathetic of all. Such persons, Lloyd-Jones said, it seems to me, are guilty of this terrible sin of quenching the Spirit, and are partly responsible, therefore, for the spiritual drought and the whole condition of the Christian church at this present time. This morning, looking at Acts 2, the verse 17, the verse 18 as well, we are going to shine the spotlight of the Scripture on the activity of the Holy Spirit. Peter here is speaking of a great revival that is being prophesied, and he's recalling words in the Old Testament where that revival was being talked about, and he's quoting it, and he's lifting it up as saying, now it's partially fulfilled today in front of your eyes. This is what is happening, and I believe he's saying you can look for it in the future too. The reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God is our first heading there. The reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. There was no mistake what happened back then on the day of Pentecost. This is that, Peter says in Acts 2, the verse 16, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. 800 years ago, the prophet Joel sat down under the inspiration of God and he wrote about what would happen in the future day. Those years have come and now they have arrived with us. We're at the end of that 800 years and this is among us. Joel prophesied it. Now it has come to pass. This is that. It's a definite, a genuine, a real experience. It's undeniable, unmistakable. Something happened on this day of Pentecost, so wonderful, so amazing, so unusual, that there was no room for doubt, and delusion and deception was swept out the door as well. It was a work of God. And it shall come to pass, in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my spirits and on my hand, my servants, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now we know from the context here, the disciples had been praying. They were in the room together, waiting together in supplications, a whole 120 of them, and having been united together in this exercise of supplication, now Pentecost had broken out. It was a wonderful time. And we sang this morning, but how much more could they have sung back then? The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. And no sooner had the Holy Spirit arrived that day among those disciples than the crowds began together. Men and women, young people out of every nation under heaven had made their way to Jerusalem to keep the feast at the time, and now thousands, they're hanging on to the words of the apostles in Jerusalem as they preach the message of the cross. And they're each hearing it in their own dialect. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They're rustic folk. They're unlearned. Well, the apostles admitted they were unlearned and ignorant men. And how, they said, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? How can they speak in the way that they're speaking here? It's not natural. It's not of themselves. There's something more behind it. Of course, not everybody was impressed. The devil had his agents in that audience. "What meaneth this?" said the more respectable of them. Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." "Oh, Peter, stand up. Answer this congregation of scoffers. Step to the front and speak, Peter. You were a coward once. A little mead terrifying you out of your mind. But that was before Pentecost. The Holy Ghost has now come upon you, and we're told by Jesus in Mark 13:11, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So be bold, Peter. Preach it out." And Peter does not need pushing. He's ready in a moment, lifting up that heavy Galilean voice as he stands in the middle of the cluster of the disciples and in the center of the crowd. He cries, "Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, since it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." I guarantee you one thing. That assembled audience had not seen a preacher like this before, had not heard a message like this before, had not been in that kind of an atmosphere before. And nearer they cried, and they pushed and assembled together, and they're straining to catch every single word. Peter's voice warms as he rises to the subject. The Holy Ghost quickens his natural powers, and he continues by saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. This is the message. Jesus of Nazareth." Let me stop right there and say, whenever the Spirit of God falls, and here's an acid test by which you can apply to see if it is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus will be central to it all. He will be proclaimed. He will be preached. Man will quickly recede right into the background. And Christ will be promoted and proclaimed. And so his first words are what? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And the hearts there in that audience are really beginning to beat. Faces are furrowed in fear and in despair. Anguish is etched over many a countenance. Sobs and groans rise spontaneously from every quarter of the crowd. In this huge multitude, it's swaying like a drunken man under these accusations. "We, by our sinful action, have crucified none other than the Lord of glory." The Holy Spirit is striving. He's at work in every heart. The preacher, Peter, is now drawing to a close. His words, they have fallen upon them like hammer blows, like burning coals of fire. They have broken and burnt and cut and pierced in every direction. Then Peter takes a step forward, and he utters his final sentence, and a stillness spreads over that entire congregation. "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, which ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is being elevated again. Jesus is being lifted up. Crucial question. Can this happen again? Can the Holy Spirit be outpoured in our day? Can we expect revival? Remember, Peter here uses the expression on this day of Pentecost, in the last days. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit. Oswald J. Smith made a very interesting comment. We are, he said, still living in the last days. God has declared that in the last days he would pour out of his Spirit. That promise was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it remains for people to see the final and complete fulfillment. It is, Oswald J. Smith said, my deep, deep conviction that God is waiting to pour out his Spirit once again. And that wherever he can find a people who will meet his conditions, he will give flood tides of mighty revival. And this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is, I am convinced, the greatest need of the hour. The reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. But we can trace, secondly here, the results from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. The results from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. What happens when the Holy Ghost is poured out upon men? What are the results? What can we look for? What can we expect? What will fill the checklist again to ascertain whether he or another force is at work? Well, the answer is in the passage. But there's one big umbrella term that pulls together all the results. And that's the term power. Supernatural power. That, of course, is the promise. Acts 1, the verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And what power it was. Power in service. It was the kind of energy that gave boldness of every servant of Christ back then. Just think of it for a moment. What a world of difference there is between that Peter, brittle, crumbling, caving in Peter, who fell down under the pressure put on him by a maid in the palace of the high priest and began to deny his Lord. What a difference between that man and the Peter who's now standing forward, bold as a lion, in the face of this great multitude, preaching Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane pointed out that if you were to put an iron bar into the fire, until it was merely warm, but still black, and then put that blackened iron bar against a board, it'll make a black mark, but precious little else. But if you put that iron bar back into the fire, keep it in there until it's red hot, then pull it out, put it against the board, the iron will bore its way through that board and even set it on fire. The lesson, I trust, is obvious. If we are filled with that fire from on high, the Holy Ghost, we would be red hot in the service of our Lord. We would glorify and gladden him. We would dismay and terrify the devil and his hordes. And surely this is exactly what we want. And let's be honest, this is what we lack. The minister tells the story of how one night during a time of revival, he was tired and he fell asleep in a chair, and he dreamed then that he saw a man coming to him with weights and measures and all kinds of chemical apparatus, and that man said to him, I want to analyze your zeal. The minister was quite happy. He reckoned his zeal would be considerable. He had done a lot for God. The stranger in the dream used his weights and used his chemicals, and then he writes down the result. Analysis of the zeal of this person, a candidate for glory. On this analysis, there proves to be 23% personal ambition.
14% pride of talent. 15% pride of denomination. 10% bigotry. 12% love of authority. 19% love of praise. 3% love to man. 4% love to God. And the minister awoke and he cried, "Lord, forgive me, the record is true." We can't keep laboring in the power of the flesh for self-promotion, to build a name for ourselves. And that will be worthless. Under the mighty anointing of the Spirit of God, the famous American evangelist D.L. Moody cried out, "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man wholly surrendered to Him." Moody placed one foot in Europe, another in America, and he shook both continents for God. Power in service. This power manifests itself as well in salvation. I'm sure you noticed in Peter's message how he's always, and we made some reference to it, but he's always, right through all of his address, he is emphasizing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, when he was saying the Holy Spirit will come and I will send him, back in John 16, the verse 13 to 15, used a word three times in that description as to what the Holy Spirit would do. It's the word "show." "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." And that word "show" means to announce good tidings in detail, to do it repeatedly, and to do it with intensity. In Acts 11 and 4, it's translated as to rehearse, where Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. And that's what the Holy Ghost does. He rehearses, he proclaims the good news about Jesus in detail, repeatedly, with intensity. He lifts up Christ, he unfolds his person, he tells of his work, he goes into it in the most sublime detail. All about Jesus. You remember how in Scripture we have Simeon? And in Luke 2, 30 to 32, we're told he's in the Spirit. How does that manifest itself in his life? Well, that aged saint was able to see and recognize the Lord's Christ. And so he burst out, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Carried by the Spirit, he proclaims Christ. Stephen, another example. Acts 7, 55, 56, being full of the Holy Ghost, what did he do? He said, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The power of the Holy Spirit clears our vision so that we see Christ more clearly. John, the apostle, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, on the Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation, what has he seen? He sees Christ in the center of the seven lampstands. Revelation 1, 10 to 20. It's a wonderful sight. And this is always what happens. Power in service. Power in salvation. And so we cry, "Lord, may Christ be lifted up by the power of thy Spirit today. Strike the stoutest sinner through. Start the cry, 'What must I do?' Make men weep till born anew. through the Lamb, may Jesus Christ be seen and magnified. And other power, it manifests itself in sanctification. There's plenty of evidence that these souls, converted through the power and the agency of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, they went out and they pursued the path of sanctification. Where's the evidence for that? Well, you would see in Acts 4, verse 23, right through to 31, their prayers. In Acts 9, verse 11, their prayers. When the Holy Ghost is poured out, a spirit of prayer will fall upon the people. He is the spirit of grace and supplications. After all, Zechariah 12 and 10 says, he doth, this spirit, Romans 8, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He is tied in to the process of prayer, and he will be sure to lead us when he's poured out upon us into the boundless possibilities and victories of prayer. Acts 2:42 speaks of this people's perseverance, because it says they continued steadfastly, full of the power of God, going down the path of sanctification. They did not backslide. Acts 2:47 makes mention of their presence. So many of today's converts seem to be so shallow and even stillborn. When they're asked to testify, they have to be coaxed and urged and dragged along the way. What a difference. When revival comes, you can't be kept down. Everybody wants to speak out and tell of the glory of the Lord at once. Praises. Acts 2:47. And then later chapters in Acts, still following the same people going down the pathway of sanctification, trace how persecution came their way. No sooner had the Spirit been poured out than the devil began to reach. Virtually immediately, they're brought into conflict with the priests and the Sadducees. Then they're delivered from their hands, but then put behind bars again, and behind bars once more. Acts 4, the verse 19 to 21, the devil is stirred up. But this people are moving forward. And that, I put it to you, is what we need to see again today. People going down through the pathway of sanctification, not relying on their own strength. For then they'll be failures and they'll fall over the place, but propelled by the power of the Holy Ghost, the reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, the results from, the reasons for, our responsibility for. That's in closing. How did this happen? What lay behind this? Three things principally why the Holy Ghost was outpoured: through crying, through their prayer. Luke 11:13 always holds good. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That happened here. They had a 10-day prayer meeting in Jerusalem. They closed themselves away from every other distraction, and they closed themselves into that upper room. Unique circumstances, I know, but Peter forgot his fishing. Matthew forgot his tax collecting. God secured their attention for 10 days. Business was suspended, and they continued, we are told, with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 1 and 14. And so they are prepared for the pouring of the Spirit of God. And you know what? God's method hasn't changed. 2,000 years down the line where we are today, it's still the same secret. Prayer. Get alone with God. Pray until you've prayed through, and pray until you're prayed out. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a praying. Let it come. O Lord, we pray thee. Let the showers of blessing fall. We are waiting and expecting, oh, revive the hearts of all. It came through crying. It came through conviction. Faith. They prayed. Then they believed God. That's the second condition of such a revival. Faith. They sank their trust into the Word of God. The word that came to them first in Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." That word Jesus delivered again. Acts 1:4-5. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Another promise, the same as the first. Then finally, Acts 1:8, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Promise upon promise upon promise about the Holy Ghost. All the same word. And they took it to heart, and they pinned their faith to these promises. You see, they weren't hanging on to a feeling. They weren't clutching some vain hope. They weren't even looking for a simple emotional desire. They were pleading in that upper room the promise of God. They were clinging to the eternal, imperishable, unchangeable word of the living God. And on the basis of what the book said, they prayed through crying. Through conviction. Through compliance. We're talking obedience here. Acts 5:32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to those who obey him." That always has to be one of the ingredients. Are you walking with God? Or are you dallying with secret sin? Only those who are in obedience does God promise to come and bless. Didn't the hymn writer said, "We never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey." This is the price. Are we willing to pay it? Are we ready to dig up this old filled in well again? The Holy Spirit poured out. Let's dig it out and see him poured out for Jesus' glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. We thank Thee for what Thou hast done in the past, that always encourages us, always inspires us, always fills us with confidence that given who our God is and what He can do, He can do it again. And our country, it's down in the gutters at this time. Evil is now being promoted as good. And good is looked upon as being evil. And openly stated and castigated as being evil. Many of us would never have thought the kind of days in which we live today could ever have come upon us. But they have. And that means we need the outpouring of Thy Spirit more than ever in our lifetime. Send it upon us, we pray. Get us praying. Bring us through trust and obedience to see this well cleared and the Holy Spirit poured out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.